This is lesson 17 in the series. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, resuming our study at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 9, 10. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I said, we'll open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, resuming in verse 10 from this morning. We are right in the middle of the doctrine of giving. And the context, of course, Paul's writing this letter north of the city of Corinth. The year is probably 57 to 58 A.D., might be the spring of 58. He will spend the winter of 58 A.D. in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth, of course, is a very wealthy city. It's a church that he founded. He's been there at least twice before. He'll eventually have a third visit to the church very shortly. But this is the letter he wrote before his third visit. And, of course, he's giving them a lot of instruction. And this church was way, way out of line on many, many regards. It was a very wealthy church. And yet they were very miserly in terms of both taking in Bible doctrine and fulfilling other duties that Paul wanted to accomplish. So we have, we'll start in and with verse 10, and we'll go back and do the doctrine of giving. And it starts out with, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." We noted last time that the word righteousness here is diakosune, which is the same word for righteousness used in verse 9, which refers to God. So that causes us to look at our diagram we have. And this, of course, is the cross. And the cross is where it all begins and ends, because salvation is based on a single act of faith alone in Christ alone. The directive will of God is that all humans should be saved. If you read your Bible, you'll find that there's a directive will in there. And God's directive will is stated many, many times in the Scripture. He says, "I want all humans that I've created to be saved." All humans aren't saved. And part two, his other directive will is, "I want all believers," because that's what we call you once you're a believer, "to reach maturity." Well, all believers don't reach maturity. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is this right here, of course, is your car battery, which we call your volition. You have a positive pole and a negative pole, and that's your volition. We're made in the shadow image of God, and that's one of the most important functions that separates us from the human, humans from the animal kingdom, is volitions. Animals operate on instinct. We have volition. We make choices all the time. And so God cannot quash human volition, because if he gets rid of negative volition, then you destroy positive volition. For volition to be free, it must be free. So God ordained that when he created humans with free will, he knew that some would not accept his offer of salvation. And why do we have to have that offer? We've got plenty of seats right over here on this side. Why do we have to have the offer of salvation? What's the math problem? Because this is a cosmic math problem. And people flunk the test on who is my creator based on their false premise. This is God. The Bible identifies at least 10 attributes of God in the Bible. We're not going to list them all today. But God reveals himself to us. Now, as humans, we can use our brain to figure out there is a creator. An agnostic is someone that says, "Yeah, there's something out there, but I don't know who it is." An atheist is a moron. They actually hate God. They're not atheists because of the power of Darwinian evolution. They're atheists because they hate God. Agnostics I have more respect for, because at least they admit there's something out there. This stuff just doesn't happen. It's too complex. So you can figure that much out, but that's all you can figure out. If God is going to reveal himself to you, he has to do it. And if God makes sense, then he's going to do it. He doesn't play hide the ball with you. But the issue is, you know, does any of my creatures want to know me? And if you're on positive signals, you say, "I want to know about God," he has to give you that information. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's one of his attributes. He's absolute fairness. It's impossible for him to be unfair. Now, everybody knows, even from second grade, that God is love and Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. They understand the concept of love, or at least they think they do. And that's true. One of God's attributes is love. But here's the problem. This attribute of God is called holy. It's true he's love, but his love can't save you. The love can't do anything for this math problem. What's the math problem? God is perfect righteousness. That's another one of his characteristics right here. Holiness has two components. His justice and his righteousness. These two things added together equal his holiness. So when you see the word holy in the Bible, it refers to his absolute integrity. He is absolutely perfect. Now you, even if you think you're a good person, you've got to realize that you are minus R. Your righteousness is minus R compared to God's righteousness that is absolutely perfect. So, as you may or may not know from high school days, if I do an equation and I say this plus this equals what? Well, if God is perfection, this circle represents perfection. If he lets in one speck of imperfection, which is any human, what does that equal? Imperfection. He can't let you in. Otherwise, he'd compromise his own character. God's not Santa Claus. Most humans think God's Santa Claus, well, he'll just give me another chance if I'm just good enough. If I help old ladies across the street and try to cut down on my sin pattern and just be sincere, he'll let me in. No, he won't. He cannot let you have fellowship with him unless you are perfect. Our great-grandfather and great-grandmother, Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. Their relationship with God was love because they were created perfect. We are born imperfect. Adam and Eve were created perfect, so they had a conditional relationship. As long as they didn't sin, you can have union with God because you're perfect, I'm perfect. That doesn't compromise my character. But God gave them a test, didn't he? He said, the day you eat from that fruit, here's the tree, whatever the fruit was, it wasn't an apple, but whatever it was a fruit tree of some sort. He said, the day you eat of that tree, dying you will die. That was the test of their volition. And of course, there came a time. Adam and Eve may have been in that garden for thousands of years. Nobody knows how long. Might have been 10,000 years. Let's just round it off. Let's say they were in the garden 10,000 years having sex three times a day. And having a wonderful time, you know, cavorting with the animals, naked as a jaybird, perfect bodies, everything's perfect, everything's wonderful. But then something happened, didn't it? Because if you're a creature with free will, it's just a matter of time. You will turn, you will use that free will to turn against your Creator. We studied that concept in Romans. Just a matter of time. So there came a time when Eve heard from Satan. Now Satan, these angelic creatures were created before mankind. They had their own little history. Satan revolted against his creator, and he pulled off a third of the angels at least. We studied him in detail in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will rise myself above all the stars. I. He was arrogant. And so Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. And he appealed his sentence, and he said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? The word Satan is his title. His name is Lucifer, and the title Satan basically means attorney or advocate. And he's brilliant. He's a genius. What a genius argument. God sentenced Satan to hell long before humans were created. He says, you're imperfect, you're going to hell. I object. How can a God of love send his creatures to hell? You hear that today. There are many so-called Christian organizations that reject the concept of hell because they said, well, a God of love would never do that. Well, they're not taking the full account of what God is because he's love, but he's also holiness. He's also immutable. He cannot change. He's also veracity. He cannot lie. He's also impeccable in his character. Absolutely perfect, of course. He's also sovereign. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscience, perfect happiness. He has all these characteristics. But Satan honed in on this one. And so God answered Satan's objection by creating humans. And his answer is, I don't send anybody to hell, which is separation from God. You send yourself there. Because what God did to solve this math problem, a human has to die for the sins of other humans. A slave can't free a slave. Only a free person can free a slave. Jesus Christ was the only human that was born perfect. Because when we're born imperfect. We're born with an old sin nature, and we commit personal sins almost from the get-go. And you don't stop sinning to the day you die. Once you're saved, you don't stop sinning. You still sin. You can cut down your calories a little bit, but that doesn't matter. So God solved this unsolvable problem. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son, the second member of the Trinity, to take on the form of a human. And on the cross, He suffered every sin that every human ever did. So what happened on the cross? In 30 AD, God the Father took every sin, and these dots represent sins, starting with your grandmother, Eve. And Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, He never screamed out in pain. Last 3 hours, we started at 12 o'clock, He screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. And He screamed this same phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which was predicted 1,000 years before He screamed it. Psalm 22, verse 1 says that exact sentence, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3, because you are holy. God can do nothing with sin except to judge it. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't give them a second chance. He's not Santa Claus. He didn't say, well, okay, you just did one sin, I'll let you back in. You know, all shucks. You're good enough. Uh-uh. The day they ate, God said, the day you eat dying, you will die. Now, they didn't drop over dead when they ate, but they died spiritually. And spiritual death is separation from God. As a consequence of their spiritual death, they died physically 800 years later, plus or minus. So we are born spiritually dead, and we physically will die. But that's because somebody has to take the price of these sins. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God cannot overlook human sin. He cannot let you in unless you have this. You've got to have that to get in. How do you get that? Well, the sin issue has to be taken off the table. And you can't do that by being good, doing good, cutting down on your sin pattern. Most religions tell you, go to heaven by don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be a good person, help old ladies across the street, crusade a little bit, you know, up with the whales and down with this, or whatever the popular crusades are in life today. And then God will let you in. He'll weigh you. If you're good enough, you'll get in. If not, you go to hell. That's a lie. If you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of humanity added to your bank account and you present it to God to go to heaven, you're going to hell. It's not good enough. Revelation chapter 20. You've got to be absolutely perfect for God to let you in. So that's the cosmic math problem. How does God do that? Because He can't compromise His holiness. He did it by having His Son take the form of a human. We studied this in great detail about two Bible classes ago from Hebrews. And when He's on the cross, that's what started Him to start screaming is when the first sin, God the Father imputed it into His perfect humanity. And when that sin hit Him, He screamed at the top of His lungs. And it took 3 hours for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, to go into His body. We call this unlimited atonement. So Christ died for the sins of every human, but that doesn't save you. That's a historical fact. In order for you to be saved, you have to take advantage of this historical fact. How are you saved? You simply say, I believe it, with one speck of faith. And when you say that with a hangover, you can say it with a hangover. Doesn't matter. You can say it and feel like hell. And say, Father, I hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. I'll take it. Boom, you're in. You can never get out. Ever. At that second time, you're split into the top circle. You receive God's righteousness, and this is called eternal security. You can never get unsaved. I don't care if you stand up on top of this building and renounce Christ at the age of 35. It just means you're an idiot. It's just like I went to your parents. I said, look, your child is an idiot. They're whatever you think is bad. They're a gossip. They're a maligner, because that's what I think is worse than being a prostitute, is being a gossip. Far worse. So does God. The list of the worst sins that God considers the worst sins, because He does have a hierarchy, gossips are worse than prostitutes. My salute to the Baptists. Maligners are worse than drunks. My salute to the Baptists. Anyway, we all have our pet areas of sins. It doesn't matter, because Christ died on the cross for every sin you'll ever do, past, present, and future. He knows all the sins you're going to do to the day you drop dead by a heart attack or a car accident or whatever it is. All those sins were judged on the cross. So sin is never an issue. You don't have to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. If you run across these legalists and say, well, I don't sin anymore, meet me in the parking lot. I'll make you sin. Trust me. They're full of it. They're full of hot air and other matter. Of course you still sin to the day you die. But see, God has had a provision for that too. And this is this circle. So you're entered in the top circle, which is eternal security, and then you're commanded to stay in fellowship in this circle. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We studied this many times. Every time you commit a personal sin, you're out of fellowship. And you're said to be, the Bible calls you a carnal believer. You're a carnal believer. Ooh, pretty good. That's why I'm still alive. Reflexes like a steel trap. Okay. So, you're a carnal. When you sin, when I sin, we all sin as believers. You don't stop sinning. And most Christians were saved at the age of 10 or 11 when they heard the gospel. And that's it. They don't even know they're saved. They're going to be pleasantly surprised when they land in heaven and they're saved. Because once you believe, you're in and you can never get out. So my analogy is, if I say, is that your daughter or son doing all these horrible things? They'll always say yes. They may not be happy with you, but you'll always be the child of that parent. You can't get out. Even if you denounce your parents, it shows you're an idiot. You cannot get out. That's why God says, I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. Because it depends on God, and God's not a liar. He's absolute veracity. He says you're in, and you can't get out. So I hope when someone asks you if you're a believer and you understand this concept, that they say, are you saved? Please don't say, I hope so. Say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because then you're believing the Word of God. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Period. It doesn't say you have to go on to live a nice little life. You can be the worst person in town and be saved. You can be the best person in town to be saved. Once you're in, you're in. Now, when you commit a known sin, for example, on the way to school today, you stopped at Valero and stole some bubble gum. That's a sin. Larceny. You're out of fellowship. When you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship. You're said to be a carnal believer. You're not in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. How do you get back? 1 John 1:9, the doctrine of rebound, says, if you name that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unknown sins. You're back in fellowship. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. What if I didn't feel guilty about it? You don't have to feel guilty about it. You can actually enjoy stealing the bubble gum. It doesn't say you have to feel guilty about a sin. I do a lot of sins. I don't feel guilty about them. I enjoy my sins. I don't know about you. You don't feel guilty about them? Feel guilty about them. Now, that's just an illustration. Because obviously there's a price tag on every sin has a price tag. Because the Bible says, for believers, once you become a believer, you're in the family of God. The Bible calls you a bastard if you're an unbeliever. You're not in His family. Once you're in the family of God, He says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. This is the doctrine of divine discipline. And God disciplines those who He loves. Who does He love? Every human that has this. He loves that. Because He looks into your soul and sees Himself. That's why you're saved. Not because you're a good person. That's the lie of Islam. It's the lie of Buddhism. It's the lie of Hinduism. They all say you're saved because you work your way into heaven. It's a damn Yankee lie. It's not true. You're saved because of the work of Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can lose your salvation. You can't lose it. You can't. Now, I hope my two boys grow up to be great citizens, but if they turn out to be axe murderers and doing 5 to 20 in jail, they're still my sons. I can't get out of that relationship, neither can I. I'll just say, yeah, they're idiots. They're morons. I tried to stir them the right way, but, you know, oh well. I would much rather say, yes, they turned out to be great people. They're airborne rangers. They kill a lot of the enemy in combat. Dad's very proud of them. But if they're a yellow belly and throw down their gun and run, I'm not proud of them, but is that your son? Yeah, that's him. And that's the way God looks at most believers. Yeah, that's them. Idiots. Idiots. Because at the second you're saved, your Christian life starts. You're a born-again believer. You're going to die at this point. This is point X, this is point Y. Now, God wants you to do something between this time. Let's say if you're saved in the year, let's make it real close. You're saved in 2014. You heard something, read something, and you said, I'll take it. And let's say you die in 2050. What are you supposed to do with this time that God gives you? What does He command you to do? Well, He commands you to learn Bible doctrine. To take this Bible, take all this information, and put it into your brain. Now, to get saved is a one-shot decision. Boom, real quick. 1 second, you're in. To do this, I'll be here for about 20 minutes. Thousands of decisions. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And you can't read it for yourself. You've got to find someone that's qualified to teach. Who's qualified to teach? Well, somebody that has a gift of pastor teaching, studied for, I don't know, 20 years. Knows the original languages or relies on someone that's a genius in the original languages and tells you what it says and levels with you. Now, where are you going to find that? Well, if you are on positive signals, your little soul is going to go, you know, God, I'm tired of all the bullshit. All the churches I go to is nonsense. I want to learn about you. He has to give you someone to teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. Every human gets an equal chance to be saved, and every believer gets an equal chance to grow, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. Here's another diagram. Heaven, there's no equality in heaven. The Bible tells you heaven is a place of vast inequality. Now, once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in His army, in His family. You'll always be there. Or you're a baby, because we all start out as babies. We don't know any Bible doctrine. We don't know anything about God. But you can advance to the rank of a four-star general, and God wants you to do that. He's made provision for you to do that. You do that by learning the mind of Christ. When Jesus was on the earth, what did He do? Did He establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did He establish the Down with Slavery movement? Because slavery was rampant during the Roman Empire. You think slavery was around in our American history? That's nothing compared to the Romans. Many Christians were slaves. No. He never said revolt, did He? Absolutely not. Did He have the Up with Women's Rights movement? Nope. Did He have taxes are unfair, let's get rid of it? Nope. What did He do for 3 years? Did He crusade around like most Christians do today to whitewash the devil's world? Because His Majesty Satan rules this world. He can't control it, but He rules it. So you want to get into all the social activity movements of the day, social justice for everybody. You know, have a nice day. That's not what God commands you to do. God could create equality for every human like that. Not a problem. That's not the issue. God commands you to learn His Word. He doesn't command you to whitewash the devil's world. So what did Christ do for 3.5 years? He taught information to morons. These people, if I could take all the information that He gave to these 11 disciples, because one was an unbeliever, Judas never believed, if I had a thimble here, I could fill up the thimble and have half of it left over for the amount of information that they accumulated in their brain. Just in 1 hour sitting here, you have the opportunity to accumulate more than they did in 3 years. Why? Is it because Christ was not a good communicator? He was a perfect communicator. It's because they're on negative signals. They didn't care about it. They were sitting there listening to perfect Bible doctrine, thinking about, what am I going to have for dinner? Or, I wonder what Peter's doing. What an idiot he is. I'm going to do this. I mean, whatever they were doing, they weren't concentrating. Because when Christ gave them a little test to see if they learned anything, they flunked every test. We studied this in the book of Matthew. You can get that on tapes. They flunked every test. They were morons. But that's the good thing. Christ picked out in eternity past the dumbest people to be His disciples. Because if they can do it, you can do it. There's nobody dumber than those people. Nobody. Imagine sitting there watching Christ do miracles for thousands of people. Just miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then they have the gall to say, Lord, we got to send them away. We can't feed these people. Because Christ asked them, what are we going to do about feeding these people? They should have said, well, look, you feed them. You just heal 5,000 people plus. Why are you asking me? Is that what they said? No. Oh my golly, they wouldn't panic parents. We got 3 fishes and a couple loads of bread. Well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? So when you can't think doctrine, He gave them something to do. He said, okay, you idiots, I'm going to bless the food. You take it down there and multiply the food. And then they collected baskets, each basket for each moron. Then they held the basket in their hands and they got on the boat across the Sea of Galilee. God caused a storm to come up on the water. Did they look down at the basket as a reminder that this is God? Or did they fall apart and scream like, I don't want to say girls, but that's what we use in our culture. They scream like little girls. They scream like little girls. They should have said, why am I worried? This is God. He's the God-man. If it's my time to die, then I'm going to enjoy dying by drowning. If not, nothing can kill me. They flew into Panic Palace. Anyway, they flunked test after test after test. But the good news is, after they saw Him raised from the dead, they all kind of light dawned on them. And they turned from cowards to very brave people. And their testimony was not, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. Their testimony, we saw Him raised from the dead. People will die for what they believe, but they will not die for a lie. They were either all liars and cowards aren't good Cowards don't turn from a coward to a brave person. They died because we saw the resurrected Christ. So people will die for religious belief. Doesn't mean the belief is true. What did they die for? We saw him. We touched him for 40 days. And they weren't fooled. They couldn't be fooled. They knew him for 3 years. That's what they died for. So this is kind of a fire hydrant, because we've got some new faces in here today. If you got 2%, you're doing good. But don't worry, it's just like eating a dinner at Arby's. Probably not Arby's, maybe Carrabba's. The food looks great. A couple bones get stuck in your throat. Well, just put the bones aside and come back a second time, a third time. Because this is not something you download overnight. I'm going to go from being a private to a 4-star general with one download of Bible doctrine. It doesn't happen that way. You have to submit yourself to Bible teaching that's accurate for a lot of times. You can reach maturity if you do a crash course, maybe a year and a half, 2 years. And then that has its own special set of tests once you become a mature believer. But one-shot decision, this is the absolute side of Christianity. Absolutely. This is the relative side. And most Christians, of course, they hate Bible doctrine. They don't want anything to do with this grace concept because it excludes them. This rebound excludes any type of third party. You represent yourself before the Lord. You don't need a third party to represent you. You're a royal priest. Did you know that? Every believer in the church age is a royal priest. You represent yourself before the Lord. You don't need the priesthood of the Old Testament. You don't sacrifice animals anymore. You don't do all the rituals. You represent yourself before God. And the command is always to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the last thing that Peter wrote in 2 Peter before he was taken out and executed. And when you're going to die, most people will try to say something profound. Well, Peter said something very profound. That's what God wants you to do. And that's what you're supposed to do. And so, back to chapter 9, because we're in the middle of the doctrine of giving. And the Bible is divided up into categories. We've talked about the category of eternal security briefly today. We talked about the category of the impeccability of God. We've talked about the category of rewards. There's rewards in eternity, and eternity lasts a long time. We talked about your volition. We've talked about a lot of different categories during this book. But we just so happen to be in the category of giving. So back to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So we have the doctrine of thanksgiving here, which is in your handout. We have the doctrine of the Trinity. That's God. That's in your handout. What this means is that God will bless you not based on the amount of money you give to the church, but based on your grace attitude. You can give a penny. God doesn't need your miserable money. As we studied this morning, everything you have comes from God. The ability for you to breathe air, to eat food, to have clothes, to have a car, to have a job. Well, where do you think all these things came from? They came from the grace of God. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Now, this is the antithesis of what we're taught as humans. Because we know that to some degree, you do have to work for things. It's the work ethic. You want something, you got to work for it. But God helps the helpless. People say, well, God helps those that help themselves. Actually, he doesn't. He helps those that are helpless. We were all helpless to save ourselves. He helped us. We're all helpless to take in Bible doctrine by ourselves. He helps us. He provides us with everything that we have. He provides you with all the logistics to live. He provides you with all these things, whether you deserve it or not. But when you give in grace, then he will multiply back to you in grace. And of course, as you learn more Bible doctrine, you will grow from a baby to an adult. We all start out as a baby. We don't know any Bible doctrine. We don't know anything. We crap our pants and scream. The Bible wants you to be, the Greek is called this word, aner, which means a noble, mature person. The goal for you is to grow up to maturity. That's the goal. That's what the Bible tells you to do, to grow up. To grow up to maturity. How do you do that? Well, remember, you're saved because God looks into your soul and sees his righteousness. And God rewards you when he looks into your soul and says, oh, you've got my word in your soul. That's rewardable. Most believers, inside of their soul, nothing. It's emptiness. There's no Bible doctrine in their soul. They don't know anything about God. They don't know a thing about God. In fact, the stuff that they do know turns them away. And many people say, well, I don't go to church because they're all legalists. They're hypocrites. Well, where are you going to go on this earth where other humans are gathered that they're not hypocrites? Let me know, because I'd like to go there. Every organization is filled with hypocrites. So if your criteria is, I don't go to church because they're hypocrites, well, you might as well just lock yourself in a closet. You can't go anywhere. Any organization you join is filled with hypocrites. But of course, what they really mean is, I don't want to learn the Word of God. So the criteria to go to church is, does that communicator know what the blank they're talking about? And if the answer is no, don't go to church. You're wasting your time. Go play golf. Go do something that's more enjoyable. Because you're just wasting your time. You don't get brownie points by showing up to church. You get nothing. And I would say at least 90% of Christian churches, they can't teach you anything because they don't know anything. Ask them what happened on the cross during the last 3 hours. They have no idea. Absolutely clueless. Ask them about the doctrine of eternal security. Don't know. What happened in the garden? What's the point of contact with your grandparents? Don't know. They don't know this stuff. Why don't they know it? Well, the bottom line is they don't want to know it. They're on negative signals. They substitute human good. They substitute their own viewpoint. As we studied this morning in Isaiah chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, son, as God would say to humans. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. These are God's thoughts. Your thoughts are, I'm going to be a good little girl or a good little boy, and God will let me in. No, He won't. That's not how you get saved. Or if you're a believer, I'm going to just cut down on my calories of sin. Instead of drinking a six-pack, I'm just going to drink 3 beers, and maybe that'll get me in with good. No, it won't. You can drink a six-pack or a half a case. Doesn't matter. The only thing that pleases God, God's not a hypocrite. What pleases God? God pleases God. This is how you're saved, folks. He lets you in because the second you believe in Christ, He gives you His righteousness, and He can do it because the sin issue is taken off the table. And when He looks into your soul, He's happy, as it were, language of accommodation. He says, oh, I see me in you. Oh, but I still sin, Lord. You think? Of course you still sin. We all still sin. When you sin, there's a grace provision. You name your sin, you're back in fellowship. Oh, but I'm going to sin 5 times today. Well, then rebound 5 times. Rebound is a technical theological term saying to get in fellowship. Kathy's kind of got an idea of this. You go to the priest, you tell him your sins. He'll give you things to do to put you in good with God. Where do they get that idea? It's a perversion of the Scripture. I went to a Catholic church, and I would tell the priest, you tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. Hey, what? Who are you to give me permission or... you know, absolve me from sins. You're a sinner. You can't. And here's the problem. The Word of God says X. Your church tradition say Y. Somebody's wrong. They both can't be right. So when there's a conflict in this particular Bible study, we take the church traditions and flush them right down the commode where they belong. Because our criteria is, what does the Bible say about these things? The Bible says you go to God directly. You are a royal priest. You don't go to a third party. And so you represent yourself before God. So, verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, which is the believers in Jerusalem, but as also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So why was this? This is a one-time exception to the rule. The general principle for Christians is get a damn job. Christianity is not socialism. You don't put your hand out and say, brother, you've got to give me something. Uh-uh. We say that doctrine many times. If you need to recall it, look up 2 Thessalonians and go to chapter 3. Because you had bums that were laying around seeking handouts. And Paul said, if you don't work, your ass don't eat. Get a job. God's a capitalist. He's not a socialist. Now, there was an exception, because if you were a believer in Jerusalem in the first century, right after Christianity kicked off the church age, if you were a Jewish believer and now a Christian, they would excommunicate you from the temple. No one would buy from your business, and no one would sell you anything. Times were tough. So for a one-time exception to the rule of capitalism, they pooled their assets. Otherwise, they'd all die. So Paul took up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem only. And that's what this letter is about. He never took up a collection for the believers in Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica. None of the other hundreds of churches. Their thing was, get a daggone job, people. We're not going to support you. Other believers shouldn't support you. Support yourself. But with the believers in Jerusalem was an exception. That's what this big collection was for. And that was an exception to the rule. So Paul is saying, we're going to take this collection, we're going to move it to Jerusalem for these believers because they're being starved out. And so their thanksgiving, when these believers in Jerusalem get the money, they're not going to send a thank you card to the churches that gave them the money. Because it all comes from God. God gives you the stuff to give, and you give in grace. So verse 16 of... Verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. When you give, you don't give to get patted on the head. You give as God motivates you to give in your own heart. Verse 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. What could they give to the Corinthians? Prayer. They didn't have any money to give, but they could pray for you. And prayer is a powerful tool. That's the doctrine of prayer in your handout. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who's the indescribable gift? Jesus Christ. All giving is based on what Christ did on the cross. And that gift that God gave to you is far beyond your measly nickels and dimes. That's the indescribable gift. It's incomprehensible, indescribable. We will not fully understand what occurred on the cross. It's inscrutable. But we do know that our Lord and Savior, before he went to the cross in his humanity, he said what? I don't want to do it. He said, if it's possible, Father, take this cup away from me. What was the cup? The cup was every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, for all humanity. And he had to drink all those sins into his being and be judged for those sins. So we could have the righteousness of God because of what he did. Make salvation available to every human. And he didn't want to do it. Now, we call God the Father in the Trinity, because he made the plan of salvation. God the Son is a subordinate term, but God the Son is not subordinate to God the Father. They're exactly co-equal in every respect. We use the title Son because God the Son said, I raise my hand, I'll do your plan. I will take on the form of a man, of true human. Because God can't die for sin. God can only judge sin. A human has to do it. Has to be a perfect human. Christ was born without an old sin nature. He never sinned while he was on the earth. He's the only human that was ever born that's qualified to go to the cross. If he would have sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified. Because he'd be a sinner. And a sinner can't take the place of a sinner. And then God the Holy Spirit. Why do we have that term Holy Spirit? Because it's God the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to any human that says, beep, 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 I want to be saved. If your little soul says, beep, 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 I don't want to be saved, God the Holy Spirit's not obligated to give you the gospel because your answer would always be no. But he does it in millions of cases. He gives the gospel to people that say no. But if you're on negative signals in your soul, even if you have a perfect presentation of the gospel, you will say no. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ himself gave perfect presentations of the gospel to lots of unbelievers, and they said no, 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 no. And he did miracles in front of them. No, no, no. When you're on negative signals, somebody from the dead could come up, stand in front of you and give the gospel, and what would be your answer? No. That's how strong negative volition is. If you're on positive volition, you will say yes. Now, you might have to have crisis evangelism. Some people, very easy. When they hear this, they light up like a pinball machine. Oh, I'll take it. Other people, they've got to be on their deathbed and hurting and suffering, and they've made so many bad decisions in their lives, they're like, oh, hell, I can't take this anymore, I believe. So some people, it takes a lot, like Paul. The greatest believer in the church age was Paul. He heard the gospel many times. God, the Holy Spirit, had to get a freaking 2x4 and hit him upside his head on the road up to Damascus. It's called crisis evangelism. Now, I don't know how you were saved. If you're saved, it might have been real quick, or it might have been a long process to the woodshed. I don't know. None of my fill-in-the-blank business. It's not my job to follow you around. My job is to present information. What you do with it is between you and God the Holy Spirit. You can say, yep, I take it, or no, I don't. I'll never see you again. Have a nice day. Well, it's fine. You know, I'm not going to follow you around. I'm not going to condemn you or say, well, you know, you're this or you're that. Your choice. I was the same way. I was an idiot at one time when I was saved. I didn't know anything. But I knew I wanted to know. I remember many times in my life I went to a lot of church and said, this is bullshit. Really? This is what you call Christianity, people? You're going to give me 5 taboos not to do and I'm a good little boy. Don't drink. Don't chase wild women. Of course, it's fun to chase wild women. You don't chase women that aren't wild. Don't do this, don't do that. And if I do those things, I'm a good Christian, right? That's it? Yeah. They never told you you can't lose your salvation, because if they tell you that, oh, you might go out and fornicate. You might go out and get drunk. Their little taboo system. I always level with people. I mean, you fornicate all you want, get drunk all you want. But there's a price to be paid on it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's a price tag on it. And you're a child of God. So you can't scam God. So if you do fall off the wagon or whatever you do, or lie or gossip or steal, well, there's a solution. You just rebound. You're back in fellowship. Oh, but I sinned. The fact that we're all jackasses is not news. It might be news to you. It's not news to me. I know I'm a jackass. You just haven't discovered it yet. I'm here to tell you, you are a jackass. And that's just the way it is. But everybody, oh, I'm just so good. Jesus loves me. No, he doesn't. Jesus cannot love you unless you have his righteousness. And if you really want Jesus to love you, start putting in the mind of Christ into your soul. Stop being a jackass. And when you sin, just say, well, I screwed up again. With a smile on your face, rebound, get back in fellowship. Because you don't stop sinning to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar. So there you go. Of course you still sin to the day you die. Now isn't that good news? Because a lot of legalistic churches say, oh no, brother, if you're really a Christian, you'll never have a desire to do that sin again. That's a laugh. Of course you're going to have a desire to do that sin again. They're lying to you. Now they can kind of be respectable and clothe themselves here and there, but it's all a bunch of nonsense. So anyway, I knew it was BS. And one day somebody gave me a pamphlet from R.B. Thien, who is a genius Bible teacher. And I saw that, and grace is like, it's wonderful. And I thought, wow, that's it? So, my sheep hear my voice. What does that mean? If you're positive to doctrine, when you hear grace, you'll go straight to it. If you're not positive, you can't get away from it fast enough. And so now let's do the doctrine of giving. We got 5 minutes. This is the revived doctrine of giving in your handout. If you haven't got a revived errata sheet, I will give you one. So, point one. There is a difference between tithing, which is our modern income tax, and grace giving, which is called offerings. In the Old Testament, they had tithings and offerings, okay? Tithing was an Old Testament system of income tax. And it was for believers and unbelievers, because in the Jewish nation, some people believed in the coming Messiah, some people didn't. They looked forward to the event. We look back. Abraham was saved, Genesis 15:6. It says, Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account, for righteousness. Moses wasn't born for 500 years before Abraham was saved. Your grandparents were saved because they believed in the seed of the woman, the promise that the Messiah would come and die for their sins. So, during the Old Testament dispensation, when the nation of Israel was in existence, they had a tithe for all Jews. You had to pay it. The offering was for believer Jews only. There was no percentage on the offering. There was a very strict percentage on the tithing. And I set that out for you at point two. And so a lot of these scam artists in these Baptist churches, they come up with this 10% scam. You've got to give God 10% of your income. Where do they get that idea? It is not in the New Testament Word of God. There's no 10% in the New Testament. It's a lie. They get it from the Old Testament. But see, they're not telling you the whole truth, because they know people won't go for the real truth. It's not 10% in the Old Testament. Look how much it is. Ching, ching. It's 10% for the Levites. Then point B under 2. Another 10% for the sacrifices. Now my math, we're up to 20% now, folks. 20%. If you're going to be a true Baptist whack job, then it's 20%. Not 10%. Then 3. Oh, wow. Another 10% every third year. Now up to 30%. Every third year they're going to hit you for 30%. Because the Bible does recognize you can provide a hand up to the to those that are impoverished. But you don't keep the free lunches going 24/7. Every third year, the state will hand out some welfare checks. And then for 2 years, oh well, get a job. You know, pull yourself up on your own bootstrap. That's the word of God. Then under D, you had another hit. The monarchy had a tax. So you're really popping 40-50% of your income. So the scam artists that say the lie about if you give God 10%, he's a genie, you'll rub him, he'll give you back. And you'll hear these testimonials. I had one dime left in my pocket, and I put it in the plate. And the next day I got a check for a dollar. Oh, praise the Lord. I've done the, what do they call it, BS? Sowed seeing or seed sowing or whatever. It's nonsense. Now, maybe you did get a dollar. But to draw the correlation is because of your idiot dime you put in the plate is absurd. It's just not true. The Word of God says it's not true. So, there is a distinction between the required tax, point three, and the offerings. Offerings, there's no percentage. You can give a penny or you can give $1 million. There's no percentage on it at all. So these churches, modern churches today, they're lying to when they tell you they want 10%. There's no amount for giving. Okay, all references to tithing condemn legalism, Luke 11:42. And then we've got a quote from Matthew 23. Let's turn over to the next slide. These are the principles of giving in the church age, because we are in the church age. We're not in the Old Testament anymore, folks. There's no special days. There's no Sabbath. We can party on Saturday and Sunday if we want to. We just happen to meet on Sunday here in this Bible class at 10 o'clock because it's kind of a church tradition and believers do it. But there's no special day. There's no special rituals. There's no 10%. All that stuff's gone. Gone, gone, gone. So, point A, offering in the church age is not an income tax. You get the federal government and the state government that hit you with your income taxes. And they divide up the money for the poor and the downtrodden and everybody else. So, you give as unto the Lord, as the Lord has prospered you. Point B, basic principle of giving is in Proverbs 11, 24-25, 1 Corinthians 16:2, 2 Corinthians 9:7, which is quoted at the bottom here. Giving is really your mental attitude of grace. You realize that Jesus Christ is the unspeakable gift that God gave to me. And I can give back. When God gives me the opportunity to give, then I can give because He gave me this stuff. And it's true, the more you give, the more you get. But it's not just about the money. The more you give, the more you get. The more you give time to Bible doctrine, the more you get. That's the biggest part of giving. God doesn't need your money. You're in a jet airplane, you're going to get out and push. Do you think the pilot needs your freaking help? No. You think God needs your miserable money? No. He gives you the opportunity from time to time to pony up when the plate goes by for legitimate causes. It's called grace giving. So it's never the amount, it's the mental attitude. Next point, under C, you are to provide first for your family and your relatives. 1 Timothy 5:8. If you deprive your kids of food or your spouse of a new dress or whatever it is, you're worse than an infidel. You provide for your family first. It all doesn't depend on you, brother. God doesn't need you for diddly squat. He didn't need you to provide salvation. He doesn't need you to advance His plan. You at most are a bump in the road. You can go along with God, or the plan of God will go right over you. Now, if you're a believer, you're in the plan of God at least once in your life. You're glorifying God by being a believer. Other than that, the plan of God goes right along without you. Because the plan of God is to get mature believers. He's asking for volunteers. It's like the Alamo. Who will come across the line and stand with me? Well, in the Alamo, everybody did except for one. In Christianity, nobody goes across the line except for one out of millions. Very few people want Bible doctrine. They want to exist in the playpen of Christianity. Or that's Christians that are legalists at their heart. Christians that are partiers, they just don't want anything to do with anything. They say, don't bother me with that God stuff. Leave me the hell alone. They don't want anything. And then, of course, they justify themselves. They say, well, those Christians are hypocrites. Of course they're hypocrites. Well, so are you. If your excuse is you don't want Bible doctrine because you're not a hypocrite, well, you're a hypocrite. You don't want it because you don't want it. You just want an easy way to excuse yourself from Bible class. That's what you want. You don't want to learn about your Creator. And really, you don't want to learn about your Creator? What are you, an idiot? That's a rhetorical question, of course. You don't need to answer it to me. None of my business. Because I ask the same question to myself. Are you a moron? And a lot of times I'll say, yeah, pretty much. Okay, but you're still alive, so there's still hope. You can turn it around. So, point 5D, God doesn't need your money. He gives you the funds in which to give. And then, as a subpoint here, never dwell on the amount you give. Matthew 6:3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's an idiom. When you write that check or you drop in that $20 bill or whatever it is, or $100 bill into the plate, don't even think about it. It's gone. You don't go, well, I feel so good, I dropped in $100. You forget it immediately. Don't dwell on it. God gave you the $100 or the penny to drop in the plate. And of course, the widow, she gave, and that's in point B, she gave 2 pennies. That's all she had. But her attitude was grace. And there were rich people giving in millions of dollars. And Christ had no regard for their gift, but he had great regard for the widow. Why? Because giving first starts with your mental attitude. It's a recognition of what God did for you. And therefore, I'm going to do something back in return. It's grace. It's an overflow. As we just concluded with this chapter, the Jerusalem believers, they can't give any money, but they can give something. They give their prayers. So, prayer is a giving process as well. So, you don't dwell on the amount you give. Next point. Recipients of giving include... Who are you going to give to? Well, first of all, the communicator has a right to hit you for money. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-9, Galatians 6, 6, many other verses. The pastor teacher has a right to a salary because they got to get paid, they got to have a house, they got to eat. If they're a full-time pastor teacher, they have a right to pass the plate. Paul never did because he never wanted to make an issue out of money. In fact, he worked. He worked. He was gainfully employed. But see, when you work, that takes time away from your primary duty of studying and teaching. Also included, of course, are provisions for impoverished believers, like believers in Jerusalem, exception. Of course, the maintenance of the church facility. Here in this Bible class, we don't need money for maintenance because we're a Catholic institution, and they say we want to study the Bible. So that's exactly what we're doing. We're studying the Bible in a non-denominational way. What does the Bible say? So they provide for the lights, for the fuel, for everything. So we don't have to pass the plate at all. We got the facility. It's a wonderful facility. They pay the electrical bill, the water bill, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So you guys are lucky. If you show up here, you don't have to. I'm not going to hit you up for money. And I don't need a salary, by the way. I'm not trying to say, well, you know, I'm going to pass the plate for... I could always use a couple extra dollars, but I don't need it, so I won't pass the plate for me. So there's two of us right off the list there. Oh, what else we got here? We don't have any impoverished believers around here that I know of, so we're going to cross that one off as well. What about to fund evangelical missions? Well, I guess I can go back to maintain the church facility. We do have one cost. I'm not going to, you know, lie to you. And that is a provision for the MP3 disc that we produce. I pay someone to do that. They don't do it for free. Unless we can get a volunteer in the church here to do it for free, we don't have to pay anybody. So we've got someone that we do pay, but we don't pass the plate. I don't pass the plate. I've never passed the plate. But if the Lord, you know, calls on you to contribute to the process, then that's fine. But I don't ask for it. But I'm just leveling with you. We do have one expense, and that is to cut these MP3 discs. Because going to church doesn't mean you have to show up face-to-face. You can reach spiritual maturity by listening to these tapes. Or listening to another tape ministry where the person is accurately putting out Bible talk. That's your church. You can plug it into your car or your iPad, iPod, or whatever it is, and there's your church. Oh, but I'm not around other people. Lucky you. Because most other people you're around are idiots. Now, I know this crowd is a fine group of people, but some of the worst people you'll ever meet in this world are Christians. I guarantee it. They will lie, steal, cheat, be obnoxious to you like you can't believe. And some of the best people you will meet are mature believers. And they are Christians. And unbelievers are kind of in the middle somewhere. So you haven't been cheated till a Christian cheats you. Oh, but I married a Christian. That could be hell on earth. Just because they're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're going to have a happy marriage. Not at all. Now, you should marry a Christian, but please be a little smart about it. You know, kind of gauge, do they understand grace? If the answer is no, well, give them a couple of tapes. You know, don't try to do preachy stuff to them. Say, here's a couple of tapes. Listen to this. What do you think about that? You think this person has anything to say? Does it make sense? Just kind of let them have their own volition. You don't want to put this stuff down people's throats. Because people get turned off to godly people. As I've said many times, I hate people that go, well, God willing, brother, I'm going to do this, and God willing, I'm going to do that, and God willing this, God. You run into those people. Every other word is about God, God, God. Well, shut up, please. You're just trying to tell people that you're an idiot. I already know you're an idiot. Because a mature believer, they don't wear God on their sleeve all the time. Because nobody wants to be around a person like that. How are you going to witness to people at a bar when you go in there and talk to them about, oh, brother, demon rum? It's better to open up a beer with them and start talking about God. Right? The Bible doesn't condemn drinking. It condemns drunkenness, which is a sin, but drinking's not a sin. So if you can hold four or five before you pass out, then have three. My limit used to be a lot higher. Now I can't drink as like I did in the old days. In the old days, I could pop a couple of shots of Rebel Yell and I'd keep on marching. I know some people can down five or six drinks and their study as a judge. Others, they just sniff the cork and they're out. So you got to know your limitations. Okay, so recipients are that. So evangelical missions, people that are actually out there, you know, that are putting out true things, you could find those. And then we close, of course, money collected should be handled by at least two people, 2 Corinthians 8:16-22. So if someone does provide something to me, that's the one person, I'm the other person. I tell them exactly where it's going, and I immediately transfer the funds over to the person that cuts the tape. So there's two people. Then we have 2 Corinthians 9:7 before we break. Each one, which is the believer, must do just as he has proposed in his heart. That's your brain. The cardia, the word for heart in the Greek is K-A-R-D-I-A. It means your brain, not your heart. They're pumped. It pumps the blood. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Don't give because Mary gave 10, I'm going to give 20. Or somebody hits you up for money, makes you feel guilty. Oh, brother, you got to give. That's not why you give. For God loves a grace-oriented giver. God loves it when you reflect grace. When you give, you're saying, look, Lord, I know you gave everything for me, and I thank you for the opportunity. You give me a couple extra dollars to give to something. Thank you. That's a grace giver. And it's not the amount. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. God provides you the money so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. That's the word agathos, which is divine good. You're producing divine good. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.